something that money can't buy. I found a gold mine beyond the blue sky. I found a land where I'll live when I die. I found the Lord, a rich man am I. I found a love that's too sweet to tell. I found a faith that's no wishing well. I found a life that I'll live till I die. I found the Lord, a rich man am I. People may say that I'm dreaming a bit, but I love serving Jesus and I'm not gonna quit. The book told me that I'll live when I die. I found the Lord, a rich man am I. I found a dream that's sure to come true. I found a rainbow that's never turned blue. I found a land where the teardrops are dry. I found the Lord, a rich man am I. I found a song the angels can sing. I found a way to be rich as a king. I found a love that I'll live till I die. I found the Lord, a rich man am I. People may say that I'm dreaming a bit, but I love serving Jesus and I'm not gonna quit. The book told me that I'll live when I die. I found the Lord, a rich man.
One more time.
People may say that I'm dreaming a bit, but I love serving Jesus and I'm not gonna quit. The book told me that I'll live when I die. I found the Lord, a rich man am I. I found the Lord, a rich man am I. I found the Lord, a rich man am I.
You may be seated.
I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear. The Son of God discloses. And he tells me I am his own. His voice to me is calling, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry.
God's people said, amen. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated.
Everybody is. I know.
The Bible isn't just a book. It's...
Last week, in our study in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about how the Apostle Paul was so thrilled that the Thessalonians had received the word they preached him, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, and how important it is for us to receive the word of God. So I thought today, as I begin our time together in the word, that we would pray for one of our missionaries, Lamont and Shannon Winnegar. They're with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and Wycliffe has been around for 70 years. Something like that, translating, the foremost translator of the Word of God into various languages around the world. And so we have a little clip from Wycliffe here, just as a reminder how important the Word of God is. So it's about a minute and a half. Give your attention here, please.
It's the living voice of God that transcends time, culture, and language. It's our roadmap, illuminating truth and transforming lives for eternity. For centuries, these words have spread, touching hearts and creating a foundation for the global church to fulfill Jesus' command. But there are...
That never happens to me at home.
Still communities waiting for access to this life-changing message. Bible translation is pivotal. It ensures... every person can experience God's story in a way that resonates with them. As the story goes out to the ends of the earth, God is raising up His global church, not only to participate in the work of Bible translation, but to take ownership of it. And as the church rises to His calling, we're witnessing unprecedented acceleration in this mission. We're at a historic moment where every language could have access to the Bible, fulfilling Revelation 7:9. This isn't just about translation. It's about shaping eternity and leaving a legacy that spans generations. Join us as we journey toward a future where every nation, tribe, people, and language stands before the throne, united in the greatest story ever told.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word has been preserved and we can study it today, we can learn it, we can memorize it. Most of all, Lord, we can obey and be blessed as a result. But there's many people in the world who don't have the word in their language. So we pray for Wycliffe and the work that they're doing. I want to pray for our friends Lamont and Shannon that have been working with Wycliffe for a good number of years now. Lord, bless them, encourage them as they're recruiting interpreters and people to help in the ministry at Wycliffe. I pray that You be with Lamont, Lord, as he sees a doctor regarding his cancer tomorrow, that You bless him in that, that, Lord, You would give them Your peace and comfort them in all their travels, and that, Lord, You would assist them in their work with Wycliffe. We pray for our souls here, Lord Jesus. We want to see more people come to faith in Christ here. Thanks for the worship that's taking place on Saturday nights with our young people. We pray that that would be a wonderful outreach to connect with the next generation. And so bless that work. Help us, Lord, as we pray for those on our high five cards. And that, Lord, you'd give us opportunity to share about Jesus in our everyday lives. Would you be with us now in this service? Would you help us turn our hearts toward you and to your word? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so proud of you, church. And Monty, I might be a little hot. I just hear myself ringing. Thank you. I'm so proud. Hey, last week, you made it around the detour. You came back. Last week, we had bees buzzing around here, and that didn't stop you. So I am so proud of you. You made it past the detour. And thanks to Vicky, she got an exterminator out here to take care of all the bees. They were gone once he left. That was amazing. So thanks for that, sis. Appreciate it. And I just want to tell you, church, you've persevered. I love you, and I'm so glad that we're here today to encourage each other and to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. God delights in our work produced by faith, our labor prompted by love, and our endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we learned how Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't pull any kind of authority on the Thessalonians. They said, "We were like you as among you as children. We could have been apostles. We could have demanded a little more, help and assistance. But no, we were like those who serve, like children." And then Paul says, "We were like you, among you, like a nursing mother." Remember that? And not only a nursing mother who nurtures and feeds her kids. Paul says, "We were like fathers among you. And we dealt with each of you like a father, encouraging and comforting them, challenging them to live lives that are worthy of God and his kingdom." So let me just poke a little fun. I wonder what pronouns would go behind the Apostle Paul. She, her, he, him, kid, whatever, I don't know. Because he was all these things to the people. But I want you to understand that he's displaying the likeness of these people, helping them grow in the Lord. Today we're going to hear about a shepherd's heart. The kind of heart that makes that kind of church family possible. They were already a model, but they needed to continue, and the Apostle Paul was having a difficult time knowing their situation. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 17 and on through chapter 3, verse 5. This is the word of God. "But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but there was a problem." He says, "Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you, all y'all, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Why? So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when we could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us from this text. Apply the truths you want us to hear. Help us surrender to your will and do what you call us to do. I pray that you send your Spirit to give me power to preach this passage powerfully now, and that, Lord, we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. My first point is that a shepherd's heart displays a longing for the church. There's a longing for it. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's a personal thing with him. My church. He loves his church so much that he gave himself up for the church. Never forget that. Sometimes we think that church is optional. The church is full of hypocrites, and I don't want to go there today. Jesus never felt that way about us. The church is so important, he gave himself up for her. He says, it's my church, and he will build it. Paul has a shepherd's heart, and we see that in this passage. Notice the apostle wasn't stern and cold. These weren't referred to as students or kids or, hey, you baby Christians. They're not inferior. Paul calls them brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll recall that the apostles were run out of town due to persecution, and they'd only been there for a few months. We think maybe 4-6 months at the most. Imagine coming to faith in Christ and just learning the basics, just being a babe yourself. You're not second class. Paul says you're brothers and sisters as part of a family. And he loves them. And he longs to be with them. Paul's alone in the city of Corinth when he writes this letter. And you can hear his agony again. He says, we were orphaned. We weren't separated because we wanted to. We were orphaned. We were separated from you out of our intense longing. We made every effort to see you. Church, a shepherd's heart isn't in it for the money. It's not in it for the fame or the position. It's not in it for himself. He's in it for the King of Kings. And he wants these people to succeed, not for his benefit, but because of the King. Paul could have thought, hey, I go to Thessalonica and they riot and they call me all kinds of names. They run us out of town. Ha! I'll shake my sandals off, shake the dust off my sandals. I'm never going back there again. He could have thought that way, but that's not what a shepherd does. He knows there's good people there and he wants to get back with them, but he couldn't. Because he had a shepherd's heart. If he didn't care, he'd simply have been a hireling. Do you have a heart like that, church? One that longs to be with God's people? When you're away, when you're separated from brothers and sisters in Christ, are you feeling like, well, that's no big deal? Or do you sense, wow, I want to know how the brothers and sisters are doing. I want to be with God's family. I want to be encouraged, and I want to be an encourager to them. How's your heart? Does your heart love your brothers and sisters? Do you long to be with them? Let's take a page out of Jesus' playbook. Go to Mark chapter 3 with me. And look at verse 20. Jesus is sowing the seed of the gospel. He's teaching. He enters a house and again a crowd gathers so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, hey, he's out of his mind. Can you imagine? Mom thinks that son is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, hey, this guy is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. At least they recognized he was casting out demons, but they didn't want to admit that Jesus was from God, so they opposed him. They said, hey, it's by the prince of demons he's casting these things out. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. And he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and slander that they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this. Why? Because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Understand, in the ministry of Jesus, he has to deal with satanic opposition, and he's speaking to it. Just the same way the Apostle Paul had to deal with satanic blockage when he was taking the gospel to Thessalonica. Now listen, verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, you want to know where my mother and my brothers and my sisters are? Take a look around the room. These are the ones. Do you feel, do you experience Jesus' desire to be with those who put their trust in him? Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and mother. Where does Jesus want to be? With the family of God. That's a shepherd's heart. That's a shepherd's heart. In the case of Paul and his companions, no doubt he's answering the opposition's slander. No doubt satanic opposition is saying, wait, the reason the Apostle Paul is not here is because he doesn't really care about you that much. He was just a hireling, and when things got bad, he took off. He has abandoned you, so you might as well abandon him. Do you see how that opposition works? They had a lot of opposition. There was a lot of severe suffering, according to chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, you guys received the word amidst severe suffering. And then Paul was, Silas and Timothy, they were orphaned from them. Church, have you ever been in an uncertainty where others are espousing the worst fear? Something's happened and you don't know what's going on, and others are saying, oh, well, see, that husband of yours, he's no good. He just ran off with someone else, and you don't know. That guy or that gal did this or that. It's because they really hate, you know, you. The opposition can make all kinds of false accusations, but if you're not there to defend yourself, it's a hard thing. And so, I mean, let's face it. The Apostle Paul wasn't able to text the church, wasn't able to email them, wasn't able to call them. They were a long ways off by foot. And he knows all of this is taking place because Timothy, we'll see next week, he comes back and he brings news of what's happening in the church. He's answering the opposition. And he wants them to know he didn't leave them by choice. He was blocked. Satan blocked him again and again. So church, understand that Satan is a real thing. God gets the blame for a lot of bad stuff that happens in this world. Wouldn't you agree? I want to suggest to you, there's someone else that we need to blame for that. God is good.
All the time.
He doesn't do bad things. He is the giver of every good thing, the Bible says. When we're experiencing some bad things, I think that the enemy is afoot. The Apostle Paul suggests in his writings that there are three things we need to know about satanic opposition. Here you go. You might want to write this down. Number one, first and perhaps most important, satanic opposition is permitted by God. That's a hard one. But in the book of Job, it says that Satan had to come before God and get permission from him to afflict Job's body. This man lost everything, his family, his home, his wealth, his flocks. He suffered terribly from boils, covered his whole body, but God had allowed it. At the end of the book, it reveals what was accomplished by that suffering. But it was all hidden for the moment from Job's eyes. So too, church, God's working in our lives, often hidden from our lives. But the Bible reveals that there's a malevolent power of evil at work. There are demonic beings, master manipulators that are able to lead people about putting thoughts in their minds and planting obstacles in the path of the gospel. Where do you think some of those ugly, God-awful thoughts come from that enter your mind simply out of thin air? You think you come up with those? The enemy, the fiery darts of the enemy. Thing comes into your mind and you think, oh, that sounds like a good thing. The tempter is afoot. So why doesn't God stop it? And that's a good question. God permits this for this reason. These things are used by him. That's the second fact we must remember. Opposition is his method of training. Affliction, suffering, pain, and heartache are often God's way of getting our attention. Many of you have gone through that. You paid little attention to him until you suffered a time of great heartache. Then you began to hear what he was saying to you. God uses opposition to train us. And not only that, to give us an opportunity to listen, to overcome trouble, to rise above it. No temptation has overtaken you, Jack, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with a temptation, provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Without the temptation, we never learn to stand. That's why James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's the same word. In the context, we use trials, but it's the same word for tempted. The third thing, as it's made clear from this passage, is it underscores the value of these believers. Paul writes in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." Whatever else those words may mean, they're saying that Paul considered the spiritual maturing of these believers in Thessalonica and other places to be his most important work. He's saying, I've invested my life in you, and your growth and to mature whole people is what I'm about. That's what I glory in. That's the most important thing in the world. And when Jesus Christ comes, Paul says, I'm going to glow with pride that you've achieved the changes in your life that I've longed to see and brought about in you. Paul's living in the light of Jesus' return. That's what counts. Receiving Jesus and becoming a Christian isn't just a matter of getting a ticket to heaven someday when we die. It's receiving Him so that we're transformed from glory to glory, from bit to bit, piece to piece, to become like Him, that we're conformed into His image, that we might represent Him in this world. It's Christ in you doing His work through you that brings much glory and joy to Him. A shepherd rejoices in his sheep. He says, "Is it not you? You're on my heart. Indeed, you," it's an emphatic position in the Greek, "you are our glory and joy." Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought that Jesus was supposed to be our glory and joy, right? Isn't Paul saying, you guys, you Thessalonians, you're my glory and my joy. Isn't Jesus supposed to be our glory and joy? And the answer is, He is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I'll clear this up. Romans 15, look at verse 17 and following. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit, okay? So hang with me, Jack. He says, "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." And then he explains. He says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." He glories in Christ here, in the service he has. He says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you." He was hindered from coming to the Thessalonians. It was a satanic hindrance. He's hindered from coming to the Romans as well. The enemy is afoot. In eternity, will there be people there who say, "Thank you for telling me about Jesus"? Will there be people there who say, "Thanks for your strength and your encouragement. Thanks for living a life that I could understand who Jesus was. I could see his shepherd's heart in you." One more story about a shepherd. And this is for you, Mark. He was all worried about me preaching long. Here, this is for you. In Luke 15, we have a story of a shepherd. Verse 1, 7. Listen. You need to hear Jesus' heart. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Here we have, again, it's a satanic opposition. The enemy is trying to discourage Jesus and his disciples from doing what they're doing. And then Jesus told them this parable. "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them." Now that's a real possibility in his day. They had shepherds there. Loses one of them. "Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he does what? He joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. That's good. That's a nice story about some guy finding a lost sheep. But you have to understand the interpretation, the reality, the spiritual reality behind it. Jesus unpacks now. He says in verse 7, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. I think that's a little tip of the hand to the Pharisees who didn't think they needed to repent. 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. My joy, my glory, is it not you? You who are reflecting the Creator's image in this world, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth through you as it is in heaven. A shepherd's heart longs for the church, but also a shepherd heart's number two demands a building up of the church. Why? Because Jesus says, I will build my church. Do you understand his purpose there? I will build my church. It's going to be built. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 3. He says, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Why? So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we're destined for them. Imagine, you're the only Christian in an entire city filled with idolaters in a foreign country you have never been in before. You're a party of three people. You're a band. You got each other's back. But because Paul and Silas and Timothy were so concerned about those believers back in Thessalonica being left to themselves, they said, we got to send Timothy back. Paul is alone. Can you imagine being in a foreign country all alone, the only Christian in the place, the only one who knows God? Tim, you got to go back. You got to go help him. So where'd Silas go? Well, we think he went to Berea. Remember, the Jews from Thessalonica traveled the 40 miles down the road to Berea, created a riot there, ran him out of that place. The Berean Christians needed help. Silas goes to Berea. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica. Paul understands if a shepherd can't be with a sheep, he sends another there to care for them. He's got to do it. Right? He doesn't leave them to fend for themselves. It's kind of like when in 3 weeks when I'm gone, you're not going to just be here to feed yourself. I've asked Ken Braun to come and share the word of God with you. So there'll be someone here preaching the word. You can come and have a meal of God's word that morning. And Timothy has a job to do too. There's two things. He's supposed to strengthen the church. Some of the translations say establish the saints, right? Meaning he's going to help them put down roots so that they can stand on their own during this difficult time. Number two, Timothy is going to encourage them. Why? So that they don't lose heart, so they don't give up. They're babes in Christ. They don't understand everything. They don't have all the doctrine. They don't have the scriptures. They have nothing. All they have is the word that Paul has preached to them. And they're only a few months old. They need help. So why is Paul sending him now? It's because of the trials they're facing. There was severe suffering going on. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, he says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. The we there is all of us. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Thessalonian believers were all going to be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. I told you it was going to happen. They knew it ahead of time. yet they received Christ. They received his word anyway in the midst of that. But then they're orphaned. Paul says, you remember, I told you, and it happened just like I said. That's important to know. He later wrote to Timothy and said, you know, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, period, full stop. They were told again and again. And they were all persecuted, just like he said. Don't be surprised, church. Paul knows there's a danger here with new believers. Why does he know there's danger here? Because Satan is afoot. He knows time is of the essence, so he has to send Timothy. He has to spend time alone. Last week, we looked at the parable of the sower. We're going to look at it again. In Matthew chapter 13, listen to what it says. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, and here's the word of God. He says, a farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Now last week we focused on hearing. Today I want us to focus a little bit on the interpretation that Jesus provides, verse 18 and following. So skip down to there. He says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. We're going to have God's interpretation of this parable now. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Paul understands that. Timothy, you got to get to Thessalonica. The seed that we left there, it's on the path. You got to help these people understand, otherwise the birds of the air, the enemy is going to come snatch those seeds away. Timothy, you got to get there before it's too late. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Tim, you got to get to Thessalonica, man. You're our guy. There are people there and they don't have solid roots. There's rocky soil. You need to help them with their hearts so that the rock can be moved, so that these people can be established. They can have roots in order to be able to survive the heat of the sun, the persecution at hand. Verse 22, the seed falling among the thorns refer to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Timothy, you need to let those Thessalonians know not to worry about life and wealth and all those other things. You need to get there before the enemy tempts them, that they believe and trust in those things more than they trust in our God. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word, understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Timothy, go to Thessalonica. Let me know if there's a crop. I've got to know that our work there was not in vain. Get over there, or all may be lost. We talked about how the Apostle Paul presented himself like a child, like a nursing mom, and like a father. But in this particular case, he's like a pregnant mom. Let me have you go to Galatians chapter 4. Here's how he felt. Galatians 4, 19. Here's a shepherd's heart. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, until what? Until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Paul didn't know. He needed to find out. He had three things in mind for Timothy. Three of them. First was to strengthen or establish them in their faith. In other words, they need to be taught the great realities of their faith that are rested not on what they did, but what on Jesus did. His life, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and thus the availability of them of a new resource in God that the world could not know anything about. The Thessalonians needed to be established in that truth, and that was Timothy's mission. Second, they needed to be encouraged to not panic when things got tough. They should never forget that suffering and affliction could be surmounted. They had a resource to lean upon which they did not have before, so they did not have to fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, right? God would take them through everything and use it for their benefit. When you're going through a tough time, do you say, woe is me, I'm undone? Do you think, oh boy, I'm not going to be able to get through this one? Or do you look to the Savior and say, well, Lord, what do you have in mind for this? If you're my good shepherd, you're going to lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, just like you led me to green pastures and still waters. My eyes are on you. You're my new resource for life. The third reason Paul sent Timothy to them was that he himself needed to know what was going on. It was killing him. He's like a pregnant mom. Timothy would bring back word, and that would comfort them all. Now, maybe you're here today and you're wondering, well, what does a spiritually mature Christian look like? Anybody? You wondering? Would you like to know? I got this from J.I. Packer's devotional. He quotes a psychologist on the six marks of maturity. Now, we love to take self-examination, so here's one for you on what it means to be grown up, to be whole, to be balanced, sane, and able to cope with life, okay? Six things. I put a note page in your bulletin so you can take notes for things like this, Jack. Number one. The first mark of maturity is the ability to deal constructively with reality. In other words, to face facts, to not cover up reality or call it something else. It's not denial. It's the ability to deal constructively with reality, face the facts. Deal with it as it is. Mature people do not kid themselves. They're done with the denial about who they are. I struggle. I fail. I'm not as smart as I'd like to be. I'm not as tall as I'd like to be. I'm not as young as I'd like to be. That's reality. Second mark is adapting quickly to change. We all experience change, whether it's physical, at work, in the family, or whatever. Immature people resist change. It makes them nervous. But listen, the mark of maturity is to adapt to change, because change is inevitable. The old saying is, when you're through changing, you're through. Think about that. Number three, The third mark, Jack, is freedom from the symptoms of tension and anxiety. It's the worried look, the frown, the ulcers, the palpitations of the heart, all come because you're upset, anxious, and worried. Maturing means that you've begun to see that God is in control of life. He's in control of this world. He's working out purposes that you do not always understand, but you accept it. He'll take you through deep water and not drown you in it. Maturity means learning to trust. And by the way, when you're out on the highway and someone cuts you off, ask yourself, why am I reacting to that wonderful person that way? Right? I tell you, I mean, some of you need to drive like you're a Christian, because sometimes it's like, I've been driving with some people, and it's like, that jerk, why did they cut me off, that idiot? It's like, God loves you, right? So stop it. Stop it, Wayne. Yeah. No, Wayne doesn't like it when people tailgate him. Number four, here you go. It means you're satisfied more with giving than receiving. You know that you're maturing when you realize there's a great satisfaction with giving than receiving. Now listen, we're not talking just about money. We're talking about living on the supply side of life, where you're willing to give of yourself, your time, your talents, your experience in order to help others out. You're willing to rejoice with those who rejoice. You can weep with those that weep. There are the givers and the takers, and you find out at this stage in your life when you're mature that it's far better to be a giver. What can you give when you come to the body of Christ? What can you give when you come to your job, when you come to your community? Are you there to just take, or are you there to give? To see joy in someone else's face when you get something they either need or want, or an encouragement. That's a sign that you're growing up and you're discovering the true values of life. The fifth mark is to relate to others with consistency, helpfulness, and mutual satisfaction. Maturity is learning to get along with other people, to be help, not a hindrance, to contribute to the situation, and not always be part of the problem. It's like Henry Ford. Henry Ford wasn't the smartest man in the Industrial Revolution, but he had a lot of good things going for him. In fact, they made fun of Henry Ford a little bit. And they said, well, you don't have all the answers. He says, yeah, but I have people work for me that do have the answers, right? But one of them was, you don't need to find fault. You need to find a solution. Sometimes we go through life looking for the fault. When you're mature, you begin looking for those solutions. Finally, number six, and we're almost done. Okay, Mark? Okay. Maturity is channeling and redirecting anger to constructive ends. Let me read it again. Here's the sixth mark. Maturity is channeling and redirecting anger to constructive ends. Maturity is the ability to use the adrenaline that anger creates, not to lose your temper and add to the problem, but to correct a situation or to contribute to changing the nature of the difficulty. That's maturing. And that's what the apostle longed for, these believers in Thessalonica. It's about gaining a great shepherd's heart for your life. Now, let me end with this. The Bible says that under the sun, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 1:2, and that's the King James Version just for you, Alice, okay? But I want to assure you of something. If if you're serving Jesus with a shepherd's heart for the right reason, with the right motive, there is no vanity or meaninglessness. Let me show you how. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Need to underscore this in your Bible. Just like I got it underscored in mine. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, you hear that? We're family. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know, you and I know, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity? No, not when you're serving the Lord Jesus. You are his joy. The Bible says, but for the joy that was set before him, that's you, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What should we do now? I got a few things written down here. Number one, you could ask, am I as mature as I can be? What are those six things? Which one of those do I need to improve on? Number two, who would God have me strengthen and encourage? Who this week is God going to send you to encourage and strengthen, to come alongside them in the difficulty of life? You can't just sit at home the whole day, every day. Call someone, write them a note, go by and see them, encourage them. They need it. Number three, do I recognize Satan's work? Do I take that into account? Do you think that the persecutions, the troubles, the opposition that you have is simply a human thing? Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in high places. There is an enemy. We need to beware of his schemes. And number four, you might ask yourself, have I grown weary? Where can I be encouraged? Would God have someone encourage me? If you need encouragement today, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you. Yeah, I see that. I need encouragement. Lord knows I need it. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thanks for the ministry that Paul had and the awareness of what's going on in the spiritual realm, that he might send Timothy off to a place like Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage the saints. And Lord, we have people here today that need encouragement. They need strength, and you're the one that can do that. I pray for my good friends, Howard and Mary. Lord, they're facing a severe trial with mom. And I remember when my mother-in-law was going through difficulty, you strengthened us. So I pray for you, God, to comfort them, strengthen, encourage them, that we as a church would do as well. Help us to encourage one another and to spur one another on to love and good deeds, and all the more as we see your day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen. It dawned on me while I was praying that maybe there was something the Lord Jesus put on your heart in this message you'd like to share and encourage and strengthen the saints with. So if there is, please share with us. And if there isn't, then we'll go sing a song. Yeah, Jim. Yeah. You know, it'll transform your attitude when you say, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me in that situation. or Lord, bless them, right? Be a giver. Be kind and pray for them. Yeah. Yeah, in the back. Yeah. 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 I'm not the same pastor I was 22 years ago when I came. And that's because you guys have helped me grow up. I want to thank you for that. It's a journey. Howard.
The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know.
Yeah. You know, there's an old saying, we learn more and more about less and less until we know absolutely everything about nothing at all. Let's sing a song, shall we? What a perfect song to go with this message.
That's right. After you hear the sermon, now you're to go out and tell the story. Stand with us, please.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of our golden dreams. I love to tell the story, it cares so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee.
Here we go.
I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when it sings of glory, I sing the new, new song. 'Twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
Amen. The benediction comes from Ephesians 3, that says, now to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Thanks. Amen. God bless you, church. Love on each other. Spend some time.